Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Let's begin this morning by reading Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." This is a testimony of John. He says, "And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," that's what he told us about back in chapter 1, he said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." Remember us, we've talked about these things as we've gone through this study. He says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire," which he tells us here are the seven spirits of God. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." We'll skip ahead just a little bit. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say." And I want you to notice, if you've got this translation, it's probably offsetting verse 8 so that you can tell that this is a song or this is a poem. We talked about this last week. I gave you a picture of my Bible, what it looks like. So you're reading along, and all of a sudden, verse 8 gets to it. Says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So far in this series, we've learned that Revelation retells history's cosmic battle for worship, and that God designed us to be worshipers. Last time we started tuning into the book's musical interludes to realize that worship involves singing and so much more. Today we'll attempt to connect with this big idea that worship involves how we relate. Worship and relationship go hand in hand. Chapters 4 and 5 form a captivating call to worship. You just saw that. You just read that here with me. It's a captivating call to raise our gaze, to recenter our world, to redirect all misdirected worship to the one true God. That's what chapters 4 and 5 do for us. Professor N.T. Wright notes this. He says, what John sees in heaven is what ought to be going on here on earth. Heaven is in charge. We believe that? Heaven is in charge. Heaven gives the lead. It isn't simply the spiritual dimension of what we happen to choose to do. There's so much more we can learn about heaven and worship and in the passages which follow at once. I love that. Heaven is in charge. Not simply the spiritual dimension of what we happen to choose to believe. I'm spiritual. It's a real place. I wonder, is heaven more of this sort of disconnected dream destination for you? Or is heaven the true north of your earthly compass? This passage also led Professor Scott Duvall to reflect on it this way. He says, "It's easy for individual Christians and churches to drift into a horizontal pattern of worship," right? That's this way. that centers on satisfying human needs and desires. This text reorients our worship in a Godward direction. That true worship should first be vertical, then by application, horizontal. You see the relationship there? Vertical first, then by application, horizontal. Our deepest needs are met when we adjust our life to God, not the other way around. When worship loses its God-centeredness, it loses its power to transform. And I would also say that when worship loses its power or loses its God-centeredness, it also morphs into something the Bible calls idolatry. You heard that word before? I used it last week, and then one of the ladies called me this week and said, "Hey, you didn't define idolatry." And I went, oh. Idolatry is whenever God is decentralized and a created person, place, thing, or idea becomes more central. That's idolatry. There's a fine line where, according to Romans 1:25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. We just believe something that's not true about God, about us, about creation, about the purposes of creation. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That, by definition, is idolatry. It's false worship. Exodus 20, for example, speaks of idols that we form with our hands. You know, don't make any graven images, right? Idols that we form with our hands. But then there's Ezekiel 14, which also speaks of idols that we fashion in our hearts. Now, a practical illustration of this folly is found in Isaiah 44. And you might be wondering why Cindy's walking behind me right now, because she has taken the time this week to summarize these wonderful, or these, I don't know how wonderful it is, but these practical examples from Isaiah 44. So we're going to give her an opportunity to share that with us in story form right now.
The King and Redeemer of Israel says this: "I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. I do not know of any. All who make idols are nothing, and what they treasure benefits no one. Who makes a god or casts a metal image that benefits no one?" Listen to this story. "A man plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it go strong among the trees of the forest. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire.' This is the use that God intended, right? The wood was created to be life-giving, sustaining. But with the rest of the tree, the woodworker stretches out a measuring line. He outlines it with a pencil. He shapes it with a chisel and outlines it with a compass. He makes it according to a human form, like a beautiful person to dwell in a temple. He makes an idol from it and bows down to it. He bows down to it and worships, and he prays to it, saying, 'Save me, for you are my God.' How foolish. No one comes to his senses, the Lord says. No one has the perception or the insight to say, 'I burned half of it in the fire. I also baked bread in its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Should I then make something detestable with the rest of it? Should I bow down to a block of wood?'"
Worship's about our relationship, isn't it? How quickly we exchange the truth about God for a lie, and then worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. It's just so easy to do. We all do it with our hands, with our hearts, with our minds. Since the Garden of Eden, people have been plagued by worship confusion. We need continual calls like Revelation 4 and 5 to look up, to ask questions like, what is getting too much centrality in my life? What am I giving too much control? Or another question, where have I adjusted my life to God? Because there's probably some ways where you have given real effort into trying to adjust your life to God. We know grace is opposed to earning, but grace isn't opposed to effort, right? Grace empowers us to give our lives to God. And so where in my life have I given my life to God, adjusted things to God? And then where am I getting this backwards? Adam and Eve were the first idol worshipers, the Garden of Eden. They failed to realize their quest for fruit or knowledge loomed larger than their relationship with God. And the interesting thing we find as we read the Bible is that God doesn't run away from Adam and Eve. God runs towards them. He pursued them to offer perspective and assistance. That was kind of a surprise. Something we don't deserve. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, they followed suit. Their cravings for manna and quail and water, the comforts of Egypt, the comforts of life, far surpassed their presumed need to relate with God, to receive from God. Due to sin, they also failed to see or admit it. But yet somehow, God kept pursuing them to offer perspective and assistance. In Scripture, instead of running and hiding like we do, God leans into the relationship. He mercifully moves toward us with patient, restorative grace. Our Creator loves us too much to stand idly by while we wreck ourselves. Moreover, we're designed to need His help. It's part of how we're made up. We need our Creator's assistance to thrive. We often trust in human solutions to fix things, don't we? We have a world that's constantly just grasping at human solutions and looking for the next person to fix things. Especially those of us who grew up, I don't know if you grew up, you ever watched Schoolhouse Rock? Who's seen that? I've mentioned it before, I wasn't sure if that was, yeah, several of you, okay. Well, they used to preach this idea that knowledge is power. I put a link in the notes in case you've not had that privilege. But it was a pretty fun show. But they would say, knowledge is power. And G.I. Joe would tell you, knowing is half the battle, right? If we learn anything from the World Wide Web, in my humble opinion, it's that people will spin facts. And we'll keep asking questions until we get answers that align with what we want to hear. And one of my favorite examples of this in Scripture is a Samaritan woman that Jesus spoke with in John 4. You remember that story? This chat with Jesus that he had, they had this chat about water, which was really not about water. Okay, so if you read that story at all or haven't read it in a while, go back and read it. It was a chat about water, but it really wasn't about water. In fact, John mentions water a lot in the Gospel of John, and it's usually not about water. It's about the Spirit, spoiler alert. If you read the whole story, you'll find Jesus clearly and calmly doing what his Father did. Pursuing this Samaritan woman, offering perspective and assistance. What she was doing is, while he was doing that, she was demanding answers to age-old mysteries and fired back questions like, what about this and what about that? Truth for her had become kind of like truth for us, blurred by things like history, ethnicity, religion, attitudes, a messy life. It just becomes really blurry and fuzzy. At one point, Jesus replied to the woman, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, because he had come to her well and asked her for a drink, he says, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Turns out living water was code, as I told you, for the Holy Spirit, which we learn that in John 7. In John 7, Jesus repeated something his dad said. He says, if anyone thirsts, and by the way, this was this great scene at one of the festivals. I can't remember off the top of my head which one, but it was almost like he had just been waiting to just yell this out when he said it. It's crazy. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, and he's quoting his dad here in Isaiah 55, he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John explains that he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, Satan successfully convinced Adam and Eve that fulfillment comes by acquiring knowledge. Yet, without relationship, knowledge just leaves us empty and thirsty. According to Jesus, a relationship with God's Spirit transforms and fills us with something way better than knowledge. And that's, it's like an endless well of life-giving water that refreshes us, and not only us, but everything around us. It makes us refreshing to be around. And all God requires, if you read the story in John 4, after all these questions, and he starts kind of probing, and she starts dodging, and it goes on and on, questions back and forth, questions, answers, Jesus slips in there. All that God requires us to do is to come to him and ask, like a child, in humble faith. Finally, Jesus explained to the Samaritan how God is a spirit. Remember this line? He says, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The more I've read that this week, the more I can't help but see that as saying in relationship and reality. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, in relationship and reality. Later in John, Jesus combined the description, and he just calls God, he says, the Spirit of truth. They go hand in hand. They go together. Relationship and reality. The Spirit of truth. And some people, and especially in the camps I've kind of run in, we're kind of either all truth, right? I mean, honestly, if we were pinned down, we might even say something like, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. We know it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We treat the Holy Spirit like he's just this text. He's so much more. He's not just truth. He's life. He's not just this thing, this idea. He's a presence and a being. So we're either all truth, or maybe on the other end of it, we're all spirit, like anything goes. Worship is neither a heartless cycle of learning and regurgitating Bible trivia, nor is it a wild, no-rules frat party. I mean, those are pretty big extremes, aren't they? That's not what worship is at all. But we tend to go, we just gravitate towards one or the other. What worship is spirit and truth, relationship and reality, a relationship with the one who is real, not an image that we make up in our minds. I mean, you wouldn't like it, Jim, if I just started talking about you and was completely describing Logan, right? Or I just decided I'm just going to describe you however I want you to be. You would not like that at all. But we do that. We do that with God. We do that with people. We project on God and we project on people the way we want them to be. And then what do when they're not like that? Then we get mad. We get put off by it. God is a real person. He is a real being. And he has real qualities and characteristics that he has shared with us. He's tried to communicate to us in his word. The Bible says in Revelation 4:8, it declares that this eternal God is holy. You know what that means? It means transcendently distinctive. Unique, majestic, unlike anything we could possibly imagine. And yet we try to imagine, right? Perfect, pure. And that really is a scary thought when you think about it. It's really hard to process someone like that. It's no wonder we try to make up what he's like. One of our coping mechanisms is just to recite sterile truths and hurl truth claims at each other. God is this, and God is that, and you should be this, and you should be that. And that's kind of a coping mechanism because we don't really know what else to do. Truth, truth, truth. But no relationship. On the other side, there's another coping mechanism that's more of a fear-based attachment, a fear-based relationship with God. And these are both attempts to hide our true selves from God. to hide our true selves from others, to avoid disappointment, shame, punishment, whatever. We seek ways to save ourselves and not need Him, which leaves us relating with God in fantasy and with distance rather than in truth and intimacy, in relationship and reality. We turn unanswered questions, creature comforts, pretty much anything into a god, an idol, an object of worship, something for our use and our enjoyment and our pleasure and our whatever. They are gigantic, looming right in front of our faces, so we either don't see the divine relationship that we're missing out on, because our idol's just right there blocking it, or we just pretend there's no problem. Dance along with our idol. Bow down to it. Carve something and worship it. Our zeal to understand can often lead us to extremes, often trying to squeeze God into categories that we understand and boxes that we can manage at a distance. But that's not letting heaven take the lead, is it? That's not letting heaven raise our gaze. It's not spirit and truth. It's not relationship and reality. It's distance and it's fantasy. And it's not life-giving, not to you, not to anybody else. Can you think of ways you do this? Can you think of what we lose by circumventing relationship with God? The God who pursues us, the God who offers assistance, the God who says, if you'll just ask, you can have life-giving flows, rivers of water pouring out of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing through your word that worship involves how we relate. It's really the substance of worship. It's relationship. It's relationship to you. It's relationship to creation. It's how we perceive you and your value and your purpose, and it's how we perceive ourselves and others and their value and their purpose, and created things and their value and their purpose. That worship involves how we relate. Our relationship or lack of relationship with you has direct bearing on our worship and our well-being. It just seems easier to talk, throw out more questions, grumble and complain than to sit in the stillness and give your spirit chances to speak over the noise and animate our life and take control like a powerful river of life-giving water. I suppose an easier way for us to process this is the way that Jesus said it in John 15. He says, I am the vine. He's like the cable. He's the connection. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Help us, O Lord, as we try to remember this and live it out in day-to-day life. Amen.